Take your Bibles and turn with me again this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word, beginning at verse 1. Then Nadash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh, Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you will say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messenger came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Last week we read of two different groups of men and their response to the coronation of Saul as king in Israel. There was a group of men who were committed to following Saul, who are committed to being in step with him, who are committed to joining him in battle. There is another group of men, however, who despised Saul, and they questioned Saul's ability to lead and to save them from their enemies. And we saw last week that one of the ways that Saul responded to those men who were critical of him is that he turned a deaf ear to them. He acted as though he were deaf. He did not hear them. And last week I reminded you of the wisdom of turning a deaf ear to criticism. Now, perhaps last week I overstated my case, because it sounded like all criticism from all people at all times was something bad. And it's not. There is some criticism that comes from some people that we need to listen to. There is criticism that comes from people at times that we know and love and trust. When criticism comes from them, then we should give heed to that criticism. Because constructive criticism can be very helpful to us. And so, as I said last week, we need to be wise. We need to know who to listen to, what to listen to, and when to listen. But there is some criticism. I was an athlete, and growing up, I had coaches that demanded a lot of us, and they were not averse to giving criticism. And I always listened, because I knew if I listened to their criticism, I would improve as a basketball player or as a discus thrower. And so it was criticism I paid attention to. If my parents were critical of something, I listened to them. I listened to my wife. I'm a smart man. I married a smart woman. And so I take to heart when she has something that she needs to say to me about something I've said or something I've done. I've not always appreciated criticism, I can tell you that, whatever the source might be, but I have found it to be very beneficial and very needful. Now, when we come tonight, Saul is faced with his first challenge. How is he going to respond as king? Were the men who questioned his ability to save them or to rescue them from their enemies, would those critics be proven right? Now, we have in chapter 11 a credible threat to the people of a city east of the Jordan River, a city called Jabesh-Gilead. We read about this city in Judges chapter 21. In Judges chapter 19 and 20, we read about a very wicked thing that happened in Saul's hometown of Gibeah. A wicked thing that happened at the hands of the Benjamites. And so all of Israel, tribe by tribe, as they were chosen by lot, went to battle against the Benjamites to avenge the wrong that they had done. There was one city, it was discovered, that didn't send a single man to do battle with the Benjamites. What was that city? It was Jabesh-Gilead. So, the men of Israel turned against that city. They went to that city and they struck down all the men and all the women who were married in that city. And yet they saved alive 400 women who were virgins, who had never been married and had never known a man. But the city, by and large, was depopulated. Now, that had taken place not long before this event takes place. And the city, to a certain degree, had been repopulated. But it was not a large city, a large community, by any stretch of the imagination. It was a small population, and it was a city, if you will, on the wrong side of the tracks. In this case, on the wrong side of the river. They were a city of the half-tribe of Manasseh. And instead of being on the west side of Israel, where most of the Israelites and most of the tribes of Israel were, this city was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. In other words, they were cut off from most of Israel. They were isolated. And because of that isolation, they were in grave danger. Now, there's a spiritual application that we can make, I think, here, and that is this. It is not a wise thing, it is often a very spiritually dangerous thing for us to cut ourselves off from God's people. There is a tendency among Christian people when they have been hurt, when they have been disappointed, to cut themselves off from the church. I'm never going back. And occasionally you will talk to a person who professes to be a Christian and you'll ask him the obvious next question, where do you go to church? And occasionally you'll hear a person say, well, I don't go to church. I don't need church. I haven't been to a church in, well, I don't know how long. And so they isolate themselves and they cut themselves off. And that is not a spiritually wise thing to do. Yes, all of us experience disappointment. All of us have been criticized unfairly and unjustly by someone in the church. We've all had things happen that have disappointed us. But let me remind you that our God uses those things in our lives to sharpen us. He uses those things to sanctify us. He uses those things for our good. And He also uses the people in the church to be those who comfort us in times of distress. They encourage us when we're discouraged. They give us wise counsel when we need that counsel. Their fellowship is invaluable. God has made us to be a part of the bride, the body of Christ, and God has established His worship and His ordinances among His people, and we are foolish if we think we are spiritually better off to any degree and in any way by cutting ourselves off from the people of God. When we do that, we put ourselves in a spiritually precarious position. Well, these people in this sparsely populated city were surrounded by the Ammonites who had come against them, led by Nahash. Now, who were the Ammonites? Well, the Ammonites were people who were the enemies of God's people. Where did the Ammonites come from? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 19, you will read about a man named Lot who lives in Sodom. God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. But before He does that, He sends a messenger to Lot to rescue Lot, to tell him to get out of the city. And Lot and his wife and his daughters leave Sodom. And you remember that his wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. Well, they came to a place called Zoar. And they took residence in a cave. And one night, the daughters, his two daughters, thinking that the family line would cease, did something that is unspeakable. One daughter got their father drunk one night, had relations with him and got pregnant. Same thing happened the next night. The son of that first daughter was Moab. Moab became the tribe of the Moabites. The second son, by the younger daughter, was Ammon, who became the father of the Ammonites. And if you know the history of the Ammonites, you know that when the children of Israel were going, marching to the promised land, the Ammonites refused them passage through their land. And we read in the scripture that the Ammonites and the Moabites were the enemies of God's people. There was animosity between the Ammonites and the Israelites. They didn't like each other. In fact, they hated each other. And so the Ammonites, under the leadership of Nadash, have surrounded the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And notice what the citizens of that city do. Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. That is, without a fight, without any resistance, they were going to give in to the Ammonites and to their king, their leader, and they were going to enter into a compact or a covenant with them in which the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead promised to serve the Ammonites. Well, Nadash wasn't content with that covenant. And so he says, I'll tell you what, folks. He says, on this condition I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. And so we have not only in verse 1 a credible threat, but in verse 2 we have a cruel condition. And the cruel condition was the putting out of the right eye of the men of that city. That would render those men incapable of fighting. Because, as Josephus tells us, when the Israelites went into battle, they held their shields with their left hand covering the left side of their face. Their offensive weapon, their sword, was held in their right hand, and as they hid behind the shield, they looked out with their right eye. And so if they would give in to this condition, and boy, wouldn't that be painful. But if they would do that, it would render the entire city defenseless. They would still be able to serve, but they wouldn't be able to fight. And the loss of an eye, even today, prohibits a man from fighting. My dad's aunt married a fellow named Pete. Ida and Pete are still alive. They're in their 90s. Pete landed on the beaches of Normandy D-Day plus one. And he saw a lot of fighting. And on one occasion, he was in a jeep with another fellow, and a German sniper took out the guy with him and hit him behind the left ear, and the bullet went out his left eye. He was in a hospital in Texas for a year, recovering from that injury. But the loss of his eye rendered him unfit for combat. He was probably glad about that. He recently received a medal from the people in France, and they had him on TV, and I wish I could have seen the interview. My dad told me about it, and it, even in his 90s, as he talked about being in Europe during World War II, they said the tears just rolled down his cheeks. You don't want to talk about it. And he won't talk about it. But the loss of an eye, and in this particular case, the loss of the right eye of the men of this city, would render that city defenseless. Well, they were willing, the citizens of the city were willing to enter into a covenant until that condition was placed on the covenant. Then they had second thoughts. Maybe that's not such a good idea. And so they say to Nabash, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. Now, Nabash was so confident that they wouldn't find anyone, that there was no one in Israel capable of leading soldiers into battle. He was so confident that he said, okay, you can have 7 days. And so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. Now, why did they tell the news to the people and not to Saul? Well, there are some that say that perhaps they didn't know that Saul had been anointed and installed as king, so they didn't know that they should have gone and sought out Saul. But the very fact that they went to Gibeah probably indicates that they had some knowledge of that. And the reason they told the people in Gibeah instead of Saul is because they couldn't find Saul. He was out in the fields. And so when Saul comes in from the field, he heard the people of his hometown weeping. And he said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And so now we have a crisis. How is Saul going to respond? What was Saul going to do? Would he prove himself to be a leader capable of leading the Israelites into battle and leading them on to victory? And so he took a yoke of oxen. Now, the he could refer to Saul. It could also refer to Samuel. And he cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done, not to them, but to their oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. Now, I skipped over a verse. I sometimes do that to get ahead of myself. And that's what I've done here. But when Saul heard the people weeping and asked why, and he was told, it says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul, just as the Spirit of God came upon Samson, just as the Spirit of God came upon the other judges in the book of Judges. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul. And notice the result. When he heard this new news, his anger was greatly aroused. When the Spirit of God came upon Saul, Saul got angry. Saul was upset. It demonstrates to us that when it comes to evil, God is angry with evil. We live in a day and age, and we live in a culture in which we think God never gets angry. How could He be angry? Not at us. We're so wonderful. But the fact is, the Bible declares in Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 16, that God is angry with the sinner every day. God's anger is aroused because of His hatred of sin. God is holy and just, and His right to be angry at those who rebel against Him by sinning, by breaking His law. So God is angry. His anger is aroused in relationship to sin. And so Saul's anger is aroused when the Spirit of God comes upon him. And it is because his anger is aroused by the Holy Spirit that he musters the people together. We read about in verse 8. He goes out into battle, leading the people, and they are victorious over the Ammonites. Now there are several things to point out in relationship to this episode. The first being this. God's people, us, we, are often too willing to compromise with sin. We're too willing when tempted to sin. We're too willing when confronted by others who oppose the gospel and the truth to give in. We're too willing to say, okay, okay, and not fight against sin, not fight against temptation, not put up a battle. We just give in. And we don't give in sometimes all the way, but we go part way. And when we go part way in committing sin, when we go part way in relationship to temptation, when we go part way when we're confronted when we're confronted by our adversary who goes about like a roaring lion seeking those who may devour, when we go part way, you can be certain that our great adversary will not be satisfied with our going part way. If you give him an inch, what will he do? He will take a mile. Nadash is a type of Satan. He is a type of adversary. He is a type of the sin that we are confronted with. And we must not, as Peter would say, give any quarter to sin. We must not go even part way. We must not be willing to compromise our convictions. We must not be willing to compromise the truth. Because if we compromise, there will be more that is asked of us. And if we continue to give in, what will be the result? It will be bondage to sin. It will be defeat. And we will bring a reproach upon the God that we serve and upon His church. They weren't willing to even put up a struggle They were willing to give in way too easily. And isn't that the way we are at times? Not willing to stand up. Not willing to stand firm. Too willing to compromise with sin. There's another thing that we learn from this episode, and that is this. That our commander-in-chief, now I'm not talking about the president, our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, is always willing to come to the aid of his people. Is he not? That's what we emphasized and read about in Hebrews chapter 2, and also you can read Hebrews chapter 4. Our great high priest, our sympathetic high priest, is willing to come to our aid and is willing to pour out his Spirit upon us so that we can be strengthened in our fight against sin, in our fight against our great adversary, the devil. Now, Jesus on one occasion in Luke's Gospel talks about prayer and the pouring out of His Spirit and says that He will not withhold the Spirit from those who ask Him. So you know why you don't have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in His strength and ability to help you and assist you in winning the battle against sin? It is because you don't pray and ask. That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. And God will give the Holy Spirit to aid you in your battle against sin. And as God gives you that aid, you are able then to be victorious over sin. You are able to be victorious over Satan. And Peter tells us that we are to resist him, and Paul tells us that when we resist him, he will flee from us, just as the Ammonites fled from Saul. But you see, the thing is, we're too willing to give in. And we are not so willing to pray and to admit our weakness and ask with the help and aid of God's Holy Spirit. One of the great preachers of the 19th century was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It is said that before every message that he ever preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he asked God for God's Spirit to anoint him to preach the Word of God to his people. And he asks God's Spirit to fall upon his people, that their ears might be open, that their hearts and minds might be receptive to the truth. And I need to make that a regular part of my praying, and you need to make that a regular part of yours, not just as we come to worship, but as we live our lives daily. We need to humble ourselves before God. We need to seek His face. And we need to admit our weakness and our temptations in relationship to sin. And we need to ask for His Holy Spirit to help us resist and to stand firm so that our great adversary, flees from us. And then next week we want to look at the response of the people to Saul's saving them from their sin. But the only way that, not their sin, but from the Ammonites, but the only way that Saul was able to be victorious was by the Spirit of Almighty God. The only way that we can be victorious is by that same Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not withheld Your Spirit from us. We thank You, our Father, that You are willing to pour out Your Spirit in an unusual measure upon Your people when we ask for the outpouring of that Spirit. Father, we pray that we might recognize our own weaknesses, recognize that in our own strength we cannot prevail against sin and against our great adversary. Help us, Father, to know our own frame, that we are but dust. Help us, Father, though, not to give in to sin and its demands, not to give in to temptation. Help us, rather, to stand up and to fight in the power of the Spirit. Father, give us Your Spirit that we might resist sin, that we might resist temptation. Give us Your Spirit, we pray, that we might live as becometh the followers of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.